In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching at Mars Hill. And just at the very beginning of his message, he makes this statement. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Well, this morning in the Sunday school hour, I want to deal with the unknown God and specifically with the unknown Jesus. There are a lot of people talking about Jesus, but it's obvious that the Jesus they're talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. You know, the name Jesus is a wonderful name. But not everyone that's called Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. As a matter of fact, we have an active and Spanish ministry in our church. And we have a couple of men in our church. Their name is Jesus. In Spanish, of course, that's simply Jesus. And they're not Jesus. But their name is Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus that they believe was the Archangel Michael who became a God. Well, he's not Jesus of the Bible. You've got to have the right Jesus if you want to go to heaven when you die. Most people today, especially in professing Christendom, has a Jesus that they've made up in their own mind. That if their basic thinking goes like this without actually saying it, that the Jesus that I believe in is a Jesus who is all love. He doesn't judge, it doesn't matter, everything's good, and he loves me no matter what I do and no matter where I'm at. Now, whereas there may be some grains of truth in part of that, that's a Jesus made up in their own mind. That's not the Jesus of the book. The only way you find out who Jesus is and who he really is simply go to the Word of God and find out what the Word of God has to say about it. If you notice in verses 30 and 31, when he talked about them worshiping ignorantly, he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," that's Jesus, by the way, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he, God, hath raised him," that's Jesus, "from the dead." So they not only ignorantly worshiped God, they didn't understand that God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and died for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 32, you've got the story of Aaron making that calf that God was about to destroy all of Israel for and make of Moses a new nation. And that would have happened had Moses not prayed. But you see, when he made that calf, Aaron announced to the people, "Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Jehovah." That which took place that next day with them dancing around the calf was a feast to Jehovah, but that calf wasn't Jehovah. That calf was an idol. And if you have another Jesus other than the Jesus of this book, you're worshiping an idol, you're not worshiping the true Jesus. Now, I want to give you a few things about Jesus, give you a number of scriptures, some we'll turn to, some we don't have the time for in this shorter time, because the Bible says a lot about him. Isn't it amazing with all that God says about Jesus that people could be so messed up about him? When the Bible is extremely plain. For instance, there are some people who don't understand how Jesus is love, how he could send people to hell. Well, he's love, but that's not all that he is. That's one of his attributes, but that's not all of his attributes. And you want a true picture of the true Jesus, then you're going to have to see him in all of his attributes. All of his attributes fit together perfectly in him. Now, obviously, and for a whole bunch of you, there's no doubt these things, there's nothing new to it because you know the real Jesus. You've got him down pat. But number one, and this is key, he's God. Jesus Christ is God. How many gods are there? Only one. And Jesus Christ is God. Now, he's manifested himself to us in the person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But right now, I'm not dealing with the Trinity as much as simply dealing with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 20. And I'll give you a number of other verses here in just a moment. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." Now underline this. "This is the true God and eternal life." You can't get a plainer statement than that. Jesus Christ is the true God. Now, the writer John, God, by the Holy Spirit of God, used John to say an awful lot about the deity of Jesus. Matter of fact, in the gospel account of John, in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." Now, when was God made flesh? When Jesus came to this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the Bible's plain about that. Later, in John chapter 14 and verse 9, in verse 8, Philip the apostle said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In verse 9, the Bible says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Now, you can't get any plainer than that. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And then it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And they answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You see, the Jews understood who Jesus said he was. And they wanted to stone him for blasphemy because they did not accept him as God. As a matter of fact, even when it comes to the Messiah, you understand, basically, the Orthodox Jews still believe in the Messiah. Their problem is they don't believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And as a result, they're still lost because no man can come unto the Father but by him. The Bible's plain about that. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Jesus appeared to Thomas a week after he appeared to the other disciples. And I think that's interesting because in that first Sunday night service, Thomas wasn't where he was supposed to be. The other disciples got to see Jesus. He didn't. He wasn't there. You understand this plain? He missed him. When he found out later that Jesus had appeared to the other disciples, supposedly, he said, "I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I can thrust my hand into his side, until I can feel the nail prints in his hand. I'm not going to believe it." So for a whole week, he lives in doubt because he wasn't in the first Sunday night service. In the next Sunday night service, he shows up. Jesus appears to him again. And when he sees Jesus, he falls down. He says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't rebuke him, didn't say, "Oh no, don't call me God." And if he wasn't God, he would have had to rebuke him. Otherwise, that would have been idolatry and blasphemy, and he would have deserved death. He said, "Blessed art thou, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and believed. More blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You see, he accepted worship as well. You can go back to the Old Testament. It's interesting to me, since the JWs have a false Jesus, that the very verse they get their name from, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, where Lord Jehovah, and any time in the Old Testament you see the word Lord that's in all capitals, that tells us that's the word Jehovah. He says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, Jehovah, and beside me there is no God." I'm sorry, "beside me there is no Savior." Well, that's interesting. Jehovah says there's no Savior besides him. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, he's God. Now, I know, you've got that down. And there are a lot of other verses we could turn to that prove the deity of Christ. I'll just give you one more. That's Isaiah 9:6. It's one of those prophecies that we like to quote around Christmas time. And it teaches us such a dramatic truth about the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, I lost the verse. That happens when you're 69. About to turn 70. I have everybody tell me, preacher, just wait till you turn 75. I probably won't remember. Anyway, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one? The Mighty God. What's the next one? The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That son that would be born is the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. That's Jesus Christ. He's God. You know that. Number two, he's the Holy Jesus. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just. You understand, God the Son is just as holy as God the Father. And just as holy as God the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says this, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then he says this about his Son. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Do you get that? Jesus loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's amazing to me that for some reason there are a number of people who say they believe in God and say they believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're tolerant about sin. Jesus was not. He hates iniquity. God hates iniquity. By the way, that passage, Romans 1:18, that's New Testament. Now, you say, but just in the Bible, that'll be good enough. I agree with you on that, but there are some people who look at all the Old Testament verses dealing with the holiness of God and think somehow he's different in the New Testament, and he's not. He's exactly the same. They just don't seem to get it, that this is the holy child, Jesus. Now, you've got the angels of heaven in the presence of the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, crying, holy, holy, holy. And 800 years later, again, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, around the throne of God, again, they're crying, holy, holy, holy. I've had some people object to this picture of Jesus as being the Holy One who hates sin. They don't like that thought. And what they'll point to is to John chapter 8. So let's go ahead and turn there for a moment. What do you do with this passage in John chapter 8? And it's really not that difficult to understand when you look at it. Now notice in John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even until the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Jesus said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, right there, you see, Jesus laid aside the law. I mean, after all, what they quoted was from the Old Testament that said a man, woman taken in adultery were to be stoned. Jesus obviously couldn't deny the scripture. Why does he say that he doesn't condemn her too? And there are a number of reasons for that. Now, in the story, of course, these men had brought this woman. The Bible says that they said that she was taken in the very act in verse 4. Well, the verse they quote from in the context says that both the man and the woman were to be brought. Now, obviously, if she was taken in the very act, they knew who the man was. They didn't bring him. Now, the Bible says Jesus wrote on the ground, and there may be somebody here who knows what he wrote, but it doesn't say what he wrote. We could guess. He might have written, "Where's the man?" He might have simply written that whole passage down in the sand. Some people perceive that, think that perhaps he wrote the sins of the people that have brought the woman. Well, I think that might be a little far-fetched. Either way, he does say, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." But we do know this, they had disobeyed the law in only bringing the woman. Now, when all of the accusers went away, he says, "Where are your accusers?" I mean, there's no man left here. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Why? Because Jesus always obeyed the scripture. And to put a person to death, there had to be two witnesses. Even though Jesus knew she was guilty, according to the law of God, since there were no other accusers there, he couldn't have her stoned. Do you understand that? He wasn't letting her off the hook because Jesus just doesn't care. You know, all right, she's done what she's done, that's all right. No, no, no. Jesus could not have her stoned, but so that there's no mistake, he's very plain. He says, "Go and sin no more." He calls what she did exactly what it was, sin. He knew it, she knew it, and he made sure she knew it was sin. You see, he wasn't excusing it at all. He was obeying God's word. Do you realize that there is nothing in God's word, nothing that God said, nothing that God commanded, that Jesus disobeyed? He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." He obeyed God's word in everything. If there was one thing that Jesus did not obey, then he couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't be the Savior. Because the Bible gives us a definition of sin in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Had Jesus transgressed God's law, he couldn't be the Savior. It's amazing to me that people want to say that Jesus was a rebel. No, he wasn't. He was totally submitted to God the Father. He obeyed God the Father in everything. Now, because he obeyed God the Father in everything, that made him fall at odds with the traditions of the rabbis. But he wasn't a rebel to his Father. He was totally obedient in everything. That's Jesus. He's the Holy One. So he's God. He's the Holy One. And he's the judging Jesus. In the book of John chapter 5 verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And according to chapter 12 and verse 48, he uses the word of God as how he judges people. He said, "Think not..." Well, matter of fact, let's just turn just a couple pages over. Chapter 12, verse 48. And notice, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment at what I should say and what I should speak." Now, it is the word by which people are judged. That's a good reason to know the word, by the way. So you know what standard you've got to live up to. According to He Judges the Saved in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He judges the lost as well. By the way, in judging, he's also the condemning Jesus. We don't have time to turn to Matthew chapter 13, chapter 23, but in Matthew chapter 23, several times he'll make statements like, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes." Those are curses that God is pronouncing upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their false stand they tried to put other people under that they couldn't keep themselves. And so, and he let them know it. He is God. He's the holy Jesus. He's the judging Jesus. And obviously, you know this, he's the saving Jesus. Thank God for that. "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And this is where a lot of people miss it. You know, a lot of people claim to believe in Jesus, and yet they believe that people from all religions are going to heaven. Well, only if they turn to the Bible, Jesus. You realize the Muslim Jesus doesn't save anybody. He's simply a prophet. That's it. He is not God. They have a wrong Jesus. Just like I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons have a different Jesus. They have a Jesus who was a brother to Lucifer. Both of them were sons of Elohim God. I'm sorry, that's a different Jesus. Now you understand that with the Mormons, what happened was God, Elohim God, needed a plan to redeem man. So he sent his two sons, Lucifer and Jesus, to come up with a plan to redeem man. Lucifer had a plan, Jesus had a plan. Elohim God accepted Jesus' plan, rejected Lucifer. And so Lucifer created a rebellion, took one-third of the angels with him with war against God. Jesus took a good third of the angels and they warred against Lucifer, and Jesus won. Lucifer was cast, at least Lucifer and his demons were cast down to the earth. You say, what happened to the other third of the angels? And I'm just telling you what Brigham Young taught. He said they were cursed to be born under the earth in black skin. Now, and here, like in an election a few years ago when Mitt Romney was trying to run, they were trying to portray Mormonism as being good Christians. No, they've got a different Jesus. They may be moral people, they may be nice people, but since when did morality get you into heaven? You've got to have the right Jesus. You've got to have the right gospel for that matter. He's the saving Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's why he came. Now, Jesus didn't come into the world to do miracles primarily. He did miracles, but that's not why he came. Had he just done miracles, gone back to heaven, we'd all still be lost. Thank God he came to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead. Without him doing that, none of us could get to heaven. Our sins had to be paid for. Thank the Lord for that. Now, I covered those things really quickly. I want you to get the last one that I want to cover. And we're going to take a little bit of time and look at some of these verses. He is the demanding Jesus. And I want you to get this. The Bible is very, very plain, and we don't sit and think about what he's saying. Go to Luke chapter 9 to start out. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, then Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 9, notice beginning in verse 23. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross on Sundays." Take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you understand that the Christian walk is not just a Sunday walk? It's a 7-day-a-week walk. But he's not done. He goes on, verse 24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." You go on down to verse 57. In verse 57 of the same chapter, Scripture says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Well, that sounds wonderful. I like it when people tell me that, man, they're going to live for the Lord. So I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord. Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It's interesting. It used to be in missions 100 years ago, maybe even 60 years ago, that people were willing to go to the most dangerous places and hazard their lives for the gospel of Christ. And today, if it's dangerous, we bring all our missionaries home. Just think about it a minute. I'll tell you who's going to the dangerous places today. The Philippines are sending out missionaries hand over fist. And they're the ones going to the real dangerous places in Indonesia that are almost all Muslim. And facing death. They're the ones who seem to have that pioneer missionary zeal that Americans used to have. That the English had back in the 1800s, where they'd go to the real dangerous places and serve the Lord. Anyway, that's just a side thought. Notice in the next verse, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer," and I've underlined in my Bible, "me first, to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And you're thinking, boy, that's kind of strict, isn't it? Jesus said, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, suffer me first. I've got some things I want to do first." I've had a number of people who have told me, you know, as soon as I retire this job, I've got a couple more years to get my retirement in. They say, then I'm going to be faithful to everything. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'll be using whatever you want me to do. And you know, I've not had one follow through with that yet. You know why? It's me first. It's got to be Jesus first. And it should be Jesus first now. All right? Doesn't mean God doesn't want you to work to retirement where you're at. But we've got plans and goals we want for ourselves. And Jesus, you get it all after that. No, doesn't work like that. Then he goes on to say in verse 61, another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." I'm simply saying he's the demanding Jesus. Doesn't that request sound reasonable? Does that mean Jesus is being unreasonable? It might seem that he is, except he is God. You see, if we miss that first part about him being God, then he may seem unreasonable, but he's God, and God's wishes are to be supreme. He's sovereign. He's supposed to be sovereign. He said back in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Lord, Lord, that's master, that's owner, that's sovereign. Well, if he's sovereign, then we're to follow him first. Now wait, it gets even stronger. Sets him up for it here in Luke chapter 9, but we go over to Luke chapter 14. And notice in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is speaking again in verse 26. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, wait a second here. This takes us to a whole nother level. Now, by the way, this is not a salvation verse. This is a verse for people who are saved. I want you to understand this. Salvation is a gift of God. It's absolutely free. Salvation cost me nothing. It cost him everything. He paid for my sin at Calvary, and he paid the debt completely. Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I received the gift. It was a gift. You see, if I have to work for it, then I've earned it. If I have to pay for it, then I bought it. But a gift, you just simply receive. Now, whereas salvation is a gift that costs me nothing, discipleship costs me everything. There are an awful lot of people who are literally now, I'm being very strict with the terms here, they are saved, they're going to heaven, they're believers, but they are not disciples. Discipleship cost, and very few people want to give God anything more than just what's extra. Now, we look at this with the matter of relationships, and this is Jesus talking now. He's the one who lays it down for who are really disciples. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, well, how does that go along with the scripture that says, husbands, love your wives? Even as Christ also. Do we have a contradiction in the Bible? Well, I don't believe we do. But how does that then fit with where he tells me I'm to hate my wife? And later I'm told to love my wife. Now I'm confused. I'm going to get dizzy here. No, I'm not confused at all. My love for Jesus is to be so great that even those relationships I love the most would seem like hate compared to my love for Christ, my obedience to him. He comes absolutely first in all things. A few years ago, I was preaching up in Jackson, Michigan. And my wife was with me then. Brother Terry Boyd pastors up in Jackson, Michigan. He was a missionary out of our church at one time. He's been pastoring up in Jackson now for a few years. And we left after the evening service. I wanted to get past Indianapolis going home that night. And when we got fairly close to Indianapolis, we were hit with construction. And all the way around Indianapolis and then on 65 South, construction. I think construction went to about mile marker 50. And Indianapolis is right there at about the 100-mile marker. And I'm tired. I mean, by this time, it's like 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. Of course, the non-driver, she gets to sleep, except she's afraid I'm going to fall asleep, so she doesn't dare go to sleep because she'd never seen a crash like that before. And so I'm driving down the road, and I'm trying to keep my eyes open, looking for a motel. Then every place said no vacancies. I found out later there was some kind of big softball tournament that was going on. And so all the rooms were taken. And suddenly I hear, and understand the road's really rough. I hear, meow! I woke up. Meow! Meow! What in the world? They were motorcycles. I looked down at my speedometer. Speed limit was, well, normally would have been 70. Because of the construction, it was 55. And I made both of those. But I'm going to tell you what. I looked down. I got under conviction right away because I was going faster than I should. But those guys made me look like I was standing still. I mean, it looked like I wasn't going anywhere. You see, they were going so fast, it made my speeding look pretty good. It was wrong. I was tired. I can give all kinds of excuses, but I was doing wrong. Regardless of that, they're going so fast made me look like I was going slow. My love for Jesus ought to be so great. There are people who are not going to understand the dedication of a man like David Livingstone, whose wife was up in England, and his children in England, and here he is in Africa opening up the way for people to get the gospel of Jesus Christ for years. C.T. Studd, the missionary first to China, then India, the last 20 years of his life in Africa. His wife and children, matter of fact, they only saw one another the last 14 years of their life for a total of 2 weeks. She ran Heart of Africa missions and Heart of Asian missions up in England while he was going around Central Africa winning people to Jesus Christ. You think, well, man, that's not right. I know. How could they really love one another and do that? Read the book C.T. Studd by Norman Grubb. You don't have any doubt of their love for one another in reading that. She came to Africa to visit him for 14 days, or maybe it was 6 weeks. It might have been 6 weeks before she went back. And he stayed there. Matter of fact, he died there in Africa while she ran the mission back home. But see, before they ever got married, they were both missionaries to China. And one of the pacts they made with one another is they'd never let their relationship get in the way of them obeying God and doing what God wanted. Now, I know a lot of people, he loved Jesus supremely. That's where Jesus called him. Now, he didn't call everyone to do it that way, but I'm just simply saying, the demanding Jesus says, back here in the verse, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Who's saying this? Jesus is saying it. He is the demanding Jesus. You understand why there aren't very many disciples? We're talking about total commitment. But then he's not done. Verse 27, he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there's another thing. He does not say, and whosoever doth not bear my cross. You can't bear his cross. I can't bear his cross. He's the only one who could bear that cross. But my cross, what he's called me to do, whatever that requires that I forsake, whatever that requires that I do without, man, I'm to bear that cross. If you take somebody like a John Bishop who ended up losing his entire mind with that meningitis that he had and ended up starting a God is So Good Ministries where his help is totally to hurting people. He's blind. He has they're not migraine headaches. They're the next step beyond that, starburst headaches and practically continuous at times. And yet God's used him so much in that ministry above. I'm glad that wasn't my cross. I'm glad that's not what I had to bear. You said, well, preacher, what is your cross? I can't tell you, because if I told you, then it would sound like I'd be bragging about it. I've got nothing to brag of, man. For every disciple, his cross is going to be different. It's going to be out of his comfort zone. It's going to be something that has to be born, that's not easy. And you can't say a whole lot about it because you don't want people feeling sorry for you for simply doing what Jesus called you to do. And called you to be. You do it. He said, but if you're not willing to bear your cross, he says, you can't be my disciple. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. Just means you're not a disciple. And then down to verse 33, he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That means all that I have is his. It's not mine. And anything that I might have put away for whatever my plans were, if he says give it, I've got to give it. There's nothing that I have that's to be sacred to me. It's all his. And whenever he calls for it, he gets it. Whenever. He says, if you're not willing to do that, you're not his disciple. I'm simply saying that this one who is Jesus, the one who is God, the one who is holy, the one who is the judging Jesus, the one who is the saving Jesus, is the demanding Jesus. But he doesn't make you do it. But there are a lot of people kidding themselves, thinking they're disciples when they've given up nothing. I remember few years after I graduated from school that in the school that I went to, the Bible college that I went to, they began teaching their preacher boys that before you go to a church, you need to make sure that the church is going to provide for your needs. You need to make sure that, you know, your wife and kids, that they're going to be fed. There's going to be enough money coming in to take care of you, or don't you take it. And I saw right then, man, and by the way, that school's no longer even in existence today. When I went there, there were over 4,000 students in the school. Listen to me. If God calls me someplace and they can't pay a thing, he's got ravens that can feed me. My Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of my needs. I always believed that the best way to make sure my family was taken care of is simply to put Jesus first. First. The Bible says, seek ye first, not second. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in that, he's talking about food and raiment. He'll take care of the basics. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6, that having food and raiment, we're to be content with that. He doesn't even say we have to have a house. Doesn't say we have to have a car to be content. He says having food and raiment. Let's be content. He's the demanding Jesus. Now, you've got to admit, most people do not picture Jesus of demanding anything from us. Now, he doesn't for us to go to heaven, but he does to be a disciple. And unfortunately, there are becoming fewer and fewer disciples. It's interesting. New Testament church, book of Acts, they use suffering as their advertising slogan for joining up. When they preach suffering, it caused people to come to Christ. Today, people won't even give up 2 hours to go out and knock on doors for Jesus a week. We think that suffering is somebody slammed the door in our face. We think it's suffering is somebody laughed at us. That's not suffering. Try getting beaten. Try getting thrown off into the stocks like Paul and Silas after being beaten. You see, he's the demanding Jesus. Now, if you're doing exactly what God have you to do, fine, man, do it. Have at it. But understand that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll put these two verses together and we'll be done. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And then he says, next statement, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I got news for you. Nobody's going to be skipping and whistling up to the judgment seat of Christ. And I doubt anybody's going to be skipping and whistling walking away from the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is serious stuff to God.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.